All right. Throughout the summer, we're going to be doing these sermons because one of the things that we are committed to here at the church is having an intergenerational community of faith. It's not just about adults doing adult stuff and kids doing kids stuff, and then when they become adults, they got to learn how to do adult stuff. The Christian life is not like that. The Christian life is all of us called at all ages to learn from each other. So this is your warning as adults that over the next 6 to 8 weeks, they're going to be sitting here watching you even through the sermon. So when you fall asleep, Dave, we've got to watch these things. You know, we've got to, our time and attention with the kids, don't just think, oh, I wish they'd be quiet during the service. Pray for them. Pray that something that really is not targeted to them, but because it's God's word, will still rest in them. Because it's so important. And we were going to have them in here today, but 1 Corinthians 7 is about sex and marriage and life, so we thought we wouldn't include them. Having a conversation with the birds and bees is nervous enough with your kids. It's a whole other thing with a whole congregation and somebody else's kids. So, boy, things are going to get interesting this morning. 1 Corinthians, some people have said, why are we going so fast? You know, this is like our third week, fourth week in 1 Corinthians, fourth week, and we're already in the middle. Why are we going so fast? Well, one of the reasons why we do this, and we are planning to have 1 Corinthians as a part of a learning series in the future coming up, so we will, in the learning community, break it down a little bit better. But one of the reasons why we do this is all of the letters in the New Testament, and they are letters. They're not books written like you and I think of a book. They're letters to people. And they're written with an intent and a purpose. And sometimes when you get so close and you look at so many of the wonderful treasures in there, you forget the message of the book. Like 1 Corinthians. What's 1 Corinthians about? What comes to your mind? Is it spiritual gifts? So is the book about spiritual gifts? Or I mean, you know, a lot of people think of it as, well, 1 Corinthians is a letter to a screwed up church who can't get spiritual gifts right. And, oh yeah, there's something about the resurrection at the end of it. But the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul had an intent. Here was a people living in a community that was allowing the culture to define them. And Paul says in this letter, in a nutshell, that you've got to change your way of thinking from a cultural mindset to a kingdom mindset if you want to be a church ready for me. If you want to be a church usable by me, you've got to change your way of thinking. And so when we look at that, you have that beautiful thing. You know, they're moving from a culturally defined community to a kingdom defined community. And they've been trying, but they're not doing it well. That's why it gets messy sometimes. And there's three main pillars, and we're at the middle one. The three main pillars in chapter 4, it's hinted at early on, but in chapters 3 and 4, it's about a church that's divided. And Paul says, listen, you can't be a community that's a kingdom community if you can't learn to get it together and do it together. And then we come to chapter 7, and it's all about where we do it. We do it right in the middle of life. It's not something we do when we go somewhere or when we go to the ends of the earth or when we become missionaries or whatever. It's right in the middle of life. It's not something we do on an hour on Sunday morning. It's the whole thing. That's what it's about. And so it's important for us to get it. And then at the end, when he chapter 15, we start talking about, you know, even spiritual gifts, they're given by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 15, it's all about a resurrected life that transforms us. You see, being a Christian is not just changing bad ways. It is laying all our bad ways at the cross and by grace experiencing a transformation that makes us new creations in Christ. Paul says the old is gone and the new is come. And so we think, oh, it's all about change, so I just got to change fast. But none of us like change, unless it's the other person that's changing. Then we like it. And we say, about time. You know, but the reality is, God is always desiring to transform us. It's easier to change a few things to make ourselves look good compared to a lot of other people out there. Come to church, sing, celebrate, but to really let the words of Christ rest in us, to really see the depths of his love in those words, that's different. That's what Paul is writing about. It's a change of thinking from a cultural mindset to a kingdom mindset. And we've got to do it together. We've got to do it in the middle of life where we are. And we've got to do it through his power. So we run through these series so that you guys can clearly see the intent Paul had when he wrote it. So think about that as we go into this series, and know that we're going to pick up some of this stuff. We'll even do some sermon series later on that, can you bring the gain down a little bit there, Don? It's echoing. Thank you. We're going to be doing a series, a mini-series on some of these topics, because even when Paul deals with sex and marriage and divorce and all of these things in this text, he's not talking about everything. He's tying it to his intent in writing to the church to deal with these things. So here we go. It's going to get interesting. when you begin to look at this letter, up to this point, Paul has been talking about how the church has just been coloring all outside the lines. When our son Benjamin was in kindergarten, we used to get constant notes from him. Doesn't color within the lines. You know, and so we'd say, why don't you like coloring, Ben? Well, Ben loves coloring. I love coloring. I just don't want to stay within the lines. And that's true with life. And so that's why I titled the message the way I did, Coloring Inside the Lines. Because up to this point, the church has been coloring all outside the lines. But in chapter 7, he begins to talk about how do we bring color inside the lines? How do we bring the richness of God's design and God's promises within the lines of his design so that we know life to its fullest? So it's important for us to keep that in mind. And so there's a decisive turn here. Now, the church in Corinth oftentimes gets hit big time because, you know, oh, they're the screwed up church. They're the dysfunctional church. And we're like, oh, I can relate to that. But something that you need to catch at the very beginning of this chapter. Now, with regards to the issue you wrote about. See, up to this point, Paul is dealing with a whole bunch of things he's observed as they are running all over the place trying to do this thing called church. But they had written to him asking for advice, so they admitted to some extent that they didn't get it. So let's not be so hard on them. You know, that's one of the things Phil talked about. It. It's easy to judge when we can stand back 2,000 years and say, they screwed up. It's a whole other thing to judge, as Paul talks about in Corinthians and says, come alongside. If you want to talk to somebody about their life, do it in connection with relationship. Do it with the intention of restoration and redemption. That's biblical judgment. Pointing a finger at somebody and showing them that they're wrong is simply self-righteousness. That's what it is. It's a self-focused, self-righteous effort. And we've got to be so careful about that. So they're trying. So as we watch Paul begin to navigate them through some of the things that they're asking about. So they wrote Paul about all this stuff. This isn't something he's just popping up to them. So as we begin to look at that, would you join me for prayer? Father, we ask that as we look at your word, that your presence would be manifest. That what you have said to this church that we would understand your message to them, and that we would be able to effectively take it to us, to our day, to our lives, to our situations, to us as a church. In your name we pray. Amen. So, let's begin. How do you tackle a chapter that talks about all this stuff? Well, where's the beef? It's in the middle. So we're going to go straight to the middle. That's where we're going to begin. And that's the only passage of Scripture that we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 7. But because I think the topic is going to tickle your fancy, you're going to go read the rest of it. You know, there's times where I ask you to go read passages. I have no idea if you do or not. But this one's about sex and all that kind of stuff. So when you go home, you're going to read it, I know. And so let's jump right into the middle and take a look. And why do I want to do that? Because repetition is important. And right in the middle, there's some repetition. You know, we always have to be careful when we read Scripture that we don't read it with our framework. We want to read it with the author's framework. And I think in the middle of chapter 7, Paul gives us a framework to understand the whole chapter. And it makes it easier not to make more of what's said here and less of what's said here, but to put it in its context. And so we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 24. And I'm going to be reading out of the New English Translation, and that's what's going to be up on the screen, but I really encourage you to grab your Bible or your tablet and look it up and so that you can see it. And that way, if you get bored, you can go read the other aspects of sex throughout the... We will touch on the entire chapter. We just only are going to read this first section. This middle section. Nevertheless, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each person, so he must live. I give this sort of direction in all the churches. Was anyone called after he had been circumcised? He should not try to undo his circumcision. Was anyone called who is uncircumcised? He should not get circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Instead, keeping God's commandments is what counts. Let each one remain in that situation in life in which he was called. Were you called as a slave? Don't worry about it. But indeed you are able to be free, make the most of the opportunity. For the one who was called in the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. In the same way, the one who is called as a free person in Christ, free person is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. In whatever situation someone was called, brothers and sisters, let him remain in it with God. See, if you don't understand 1 Corinthians 7 properly, you kind of look and you wonder, what the heck? Paul's talking about marriage, he's talking about sex and intimacy and all of this in this chapter, and he's talking about navigating that in the course of life. Why does he just pop this about circumcision and slavery right in the middle of it? Because there's a framework. There's a framework. He gives them two illustrations. That first illustration of circumcision, that's something they're familiar with. That goes way back to Genesis 17, the third time that God confirms his covenant with Abraham to promise him a son, to promise him a nation. All of those promises and all of those things, a sign was added to it, circumcision. There was an external sign that was a visible reminder to them of what God had promised. Now, by the time we get to Jesus' day in the New Testament, that was so out of whack that they didn't even tie circumcision to Abraham anymore. Because you read through the New Testament, it's always about circumcision and Moses, circumcision and Moses. They're making the connection and they're getting things a little bit out of whack. And when the church meets in Acts chapter 15 to deal with all of this, basically what they say and what they end up saying is this. In verses 28 to 29, it's not on the screen, but listen. For it seems best to the Holy Spirit and to us not to place any greater burden on you than these necessary rules. Abstain from meat that's been sacrificed to idols. We're going to talk about that next week. And from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Talked about that last week a little. Going to talk about it some more this week. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. It seemed best to the Holy Spirit and to us. As the church gathered and they began to look, what they said was, you know what? Circumcision is not really anything. And honestly, is it something you can change? I mean, I think the only other option is castration, and that doesn't sound too comfortable. It's the only way you're going to get rid of that mark. So don't be chasing a mark. Don't be ashamed of it. Because some people in the church were saying, oh, you're circumcised, you're one of those high and mighties. Or, you're not circumcised, you really should be. You know, all of those kinds of things, and the competition, and all of those things that begin to fall into the picture and the place. It's so important for us to get and understand how this goes. And so we see this first illustration gives us this picture. Circumcision, it's something that they know, and it's really something they know better off, because this issue that was settled in Acts was several years before the church was planted in Corinth. So the grapevine had been going, and people had been talking, and it had already been understood and established that what was happening here, this is something they knew. They realized, no, I don't need to go out and be circumcised. So they understood how to color in that line. In that circle, in that picture, they understood. No circumcision, no law necessary. Not that God's word didn't matter, but that they needed to see it through the lens of the gospel and through the teaching of Christ. His birth, his death, his resurrection, his life, all of that. And it began to shape. So, second picture. Picture of slavery. Now, when we say that, we immediately think of slavery in the 1800s here in the United States. It's hard for us to disconnect from that. But that's not really a parallel to the slavery in the first century. Something that we can connect with is work. Being in the workplace, that's the connection to the slavery that is taking place here. So it's more like the workplace. And what Paul says here is you know, there's no inherent advantage. You know, if you're a slave, you're really free in Christ. And if you're free, you've become a slave in Christ. So spiritually, the tables are turned. Mindset-wise. And that's some of the challenge. Sometimes we're in such an independent situation and we're so independent in ourselves that it's hard for us to submit to Christ. So sometimes it's hard. But sometimes if we come from a humbler background, it's easier because we just understand that's how it works. And it's a good place to be. So he paints this picture here, and he talks about this. You know, and he tells them, you know, it's two sides of the same coin. Freedom and slavery are all a part of the gospel. They're all knit together in the gospel message. There is no greater freedom in your life when you become a slave of Christ. Because the bondage of sin is broken and you're beginning to follow the one that can navigate you through life to avoid the entanglements of sin. So it's so important to begin to see this. And he says, you know, you're bought with a price. And he's speaking to them both individually and as a community. Because when he says, you have been bought with a price, again, he's going back to a plural you. You all, or as us in New England used to say, you guys. You know, I didn't grow up a Southerner, so I adopted the y'all when I was in Georgia. But you guys, all you guys. This applies to all of you, all of us. And so we begin to see the picture. Now, in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7, it says, nevertheless, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one, so he must live. We need to learn to respect where God's planted us and appreciate that and enjoy it. And so we must live. That whole word live connects into the idea of where you walk, where your life circles, your life circumstances, and your life situation. And so it's important for us to get that. And that whole idea of living, it's not that I'm going to be something for Christ when circumstances change. You'll be something for Christ when you realize his presence in your circumstances. Right where you live, right where life circles, with everything that's going on around you, good, bad, clear, messed up, screwed up, whatever, it all comes together. So now in verse 20, he says this, let each one remain. Now see the repetition of these three. The first one is at the beginning of the passage we read. This one sits right in the middle. Let each one remain in the situation in which he's called. That actually brings up the image of John 15. The verse that Dakota read this morning. If we remain in him and he remains in us, we'll bear much fruit. That's the idea. That's the exact same word Paul is using here for us to get this picture so that we can understand. So we need to remain what? With God. Look at verse 24. It says, in whatever situation someone has called you, brothers and sisters, let him remain in it with God. You see, when we want to run out and do something for God, we run away from where he's at work to do something for him. And that becomes problematic because now it becomes about us. It creates divisions. It's not where we are. It's not where he is. So therefore, it can't be accomplished in his power. It's going to be accomplished in our own strength. And so that becomes troublesome. And so when you get this picture here, he says, you know, remain with God. You know, remain in whatever situation of life. Stay right there because that's where God called you. That's where he's going to work. There's a book that someone had given me years ago, and I read it, and I've passed it on to a number of people. The Red Sea Rules. 10 rules for living that Israel learned at the Red Sea. And the first one is this. Where you are is where God has brought you. We need to accept that. In life. Wow. That is a powerful message. And Israel struggled with it, didn't they? Because all they did at the edge of the Red Sea was cry and blame Moses. So God parted the sea and they walked through. You see, in the middle of this chapter, Paul gives us a framework. And what he says to the church and what he's saying to us is, don't run from life where Jesus has found you or put you. Become a space for God to work. Become a space where God can work in that situation because his presence is in you and because he's called you at that moment. Because he's brought you to that place. It's a place he wants to work. So it's a place you and I want to be. So now get your running shoes on because we're going to do the rest of the chapter and we're going to do it in lickety-split fashion. You ready? In the first 7 verses, Paul says to them, guard the gift of sex in marriage. Guard the gift of sex in marriage. Part of chapter 1, verse 1 says this. Now, with regard to, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It's in quotations in most Bibles. It's because I believe it's a question they wrote to them. Because there were two groups. There were the people that said, you know what? Sex is wrong. Anything that you do with the body is wrong. So just totally avoid it, even if you're married. And so the ascetics said, you know, get away from it. Stay away from it. Then you had those who indulged, and on this side they said, it doesn't really matter, you know, just do whatever. And so you have this huge mess that's taking place there in the church, and they've got all kinds of questions, and some people are telling these husbands and wives that they shouldn't have sexual relations with each other, and it's like, what? Whoa, wait a minute. And so Paul says, no, understand this. You know, value the gift of sex and the intimacy that it brings. You see, for us, oftentimes, sex is only about a physical thing. But what Paul is saying is that it's more than that. Each one should treasure their own wife, their own husband, all of that. It should be something that we recognize. And in fact, it's so important that Paul says that, you know, we give up our rights to our own bodies and they become our spouse. So we can't use sex as a power play, offering it as a reward or withholding it to get something we want. No, it's a sign of intimacy. It's something, it's where we can come together and connect at a deep and personal level. So Paul says, guard it, value it, understand it within its boundaries so that you can enjoy it. But it's going to require you to guard it. He also says that we need to value each other. That's one way we guard it. We value each other in that process, that whole idea that our bodies belong to our spouse. You know, we don't demand of each other, but we serve each other, even in the context of sexual intimacy. That's a gift that God has given to us. So we need to understand that. And then he says, value marriage as your gift. Your gift. Not everybody's going to have it. Paul says there, wait a minute, you know, I wish you were like me. Okay, what was Paul's situation? Most people believe that he was married and for some reason not at this point. We don't know why. Can't place a lot of evidence on it. But it seems to be that either his wife passed or there was something that happened. Maybe it was due to his devotion to Christ. We don't know. Total speculation on what happened. But what he's saying is, right now, I am not bound. And he says, that's my gift. But marriage is your gift. So if it's your gift, value it. You know, you can go back to Genesis and you can see the beginning and the first marriage, and we're to leave our fathers and mothers and to cleave to our spouse. Seeing each other as a gift from God. What a precious gift. And so you see that. And so when we look at this, what does this look like coloring inside the lines? What it really says to us is that sex within marriage between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, is about pleasure. It's about enjoyment. It's about intimacy and a deep connection. But it's also about protection, he talks about in those verses. Because we live in a wicked and perverse generation, because there's a lot of coloring outside the lines about sex in our culture, the way to guard ourselves from temptation is to value the intimacy we have, value the pleasure we have, value each other in this gift of marriage, this context within which we can color. But it's going to be needed to be guarded, and the best way we guard it is by seeing it rightly and enjoying it appropriately. In the next section, verses 8 to 16, Paul says, stay in God's presence. And what does he begin to talk about here? Now he's talking to the unmarried and to the widows, people who find themselves maybe in Paul's situation, not married, whether it be death or divorce or whatever, but they're still in the middle of life. And they're dealing with this whole issue. And so what do I do? And so he brings up all this time, you know, he says it's best to remain. He uses that same word. It's best to remain. If something has happened and you no longer have that relationship, the best thing to do is remain. What he says is be content, but don't be foolish. It's not that there are no options, but don't let pressures get to you. In that first century culture, if you weren't married, it was tough to live. In our culture, it's kind of a shame thing. It's an embarrassment thing. But as things get more and more expensive, it becomes a financial thing. And so there are all kinds of pressures that can put you in the circles you live in, and even within the context of the church. Sometimes we put pressure on people because they're not married, and we shouldn't. We should let God work. We should help them to be content, but not foolish. Don't jump at something. I have seen too many people who have seen a marriage end and immediately jump into one. And my heart absolutely broke. Years ago, a gentleman came to me from the neighborhood, had gone through a divorce. His wife had cheated on him with another individual. And I began to pray with him, and I said, just let's be content and not foolish, and let's pray through this. Let's find out what God's future is for you. 4 weeks later, he was remarried. Four weeks later, his ex-wife came to me and said, I blew it. Does God have a path for me now? And I said, yes. The other door is closed, and you can't do anything about it. But God has a path for you. So seek him where you are, and don't be foolish as you walk forward. Navigate it. Let the community of faith help you. See what God is doing. It is so hard. And chapter 7 is such a different turn in Paul. And you read through chapter 7, and Paul is not sitting here saying, you guys screwed up. You guys need to stop doing this. You need to start doing this. You need to... It's very pastoral. It's a big change. He knows this is an intimate issue. He knows it's a tough issue. And so he says... And so in verses 10 and 11 there, it takes the turn, and I kind of summarize it like this. He says, be patient, but be expectant, because where you are is still where God is. Even though it may not look like it, even though it's confusing and there's a lot of fog, look for him. Be expectant for his presence, his wisdom, his direction. He says in verse 12, he says, to the rest, to this whole other group that find themselves in a difficult marriage situation. And what he's really talking about there is he's talking about people who have found themselves in a mixed faith marriage where one has come to Christ and the other is not. And he says, how do I handle this? How do I handle this? How do we move forward? You know, and so he talks about the significance of staying, the value that as you stay, you keep the presence of Christ in a tough situation. But if it doesn't work out, it's okay. So what Paul is really saying is, hold the situation lovingly, but hold it lightly. Because you can't control what's going to happen. You can't control what's going to happen with that other person. And you need to hold it lovingly. Lovingly knowing God's present and at work in you. But hold it lightly in case he directs you differently. And sometimes that direction differently is something you have no control over, and it's a situation you find yourself in. So it's tough. Let's jump to that next section. So we're jumping all the way up to verse 23. And he talks about those who are anticipating marriage here in this section of chapter 7. And so basically, marriage is a big step. So watch your step. It's a big step. So watch your step. Don't just jump into it because you let your passions rule. And isn't that an easy thing? I mean, you know, we're passionate people. I do it all the time with stuff, you know, and you have to be careful of doing it with the most precious stuff. That is other people, the gift of intimacy, the pleasures of sex, all of these things. What Paul is simply saying is walk wisely. Don't just run. Think about it. It's tough. He talks about an impending crisis. What is he talking about there? I don't know. Is he talking about a cultural pressure or something? I think part of it is he's talking to people who, in the culture of the Jewish system for marriage, you had a long betrothal period and it was a commitment of marriage. And what he's saying is once you guys actually marry, there's a crisis. And if you've ever been married, you notice that. Or if you're ever thinking of being married, you need to know that. Because all of a sudden, you've been doing everything one way, the other person has been doing squeezing the tube of toothpaste in the middle, squeezing it at the end, toilet paper over, toilet paper under. That's just the beginning of it. Putting things away before you go to bed, putting them when you get up. Not that that has any personal connection to me. I'm getting better. Marriage needs to be thought through well.
Because it's a gift. Because there's a spiritual dynamic to it. And the enemy comes at it hard. Don't forget that. Don't think of yourself in human terms and think, I've got a good background, I've got a good foundation, I can do this, I've got it all figured out, I can. Pride comes before a fall. And a haughty spirit before destruction. Don't let God's words and warnings become realities. He says, be careful, walk, don't let your passions rule. And then he also tells them in the rest of that section, 28 to 31 there, the present world needs to take a back seat to the kingdom. And it's actually easier if you're single, because you have less competition for your time and attention. You have less to think through. Doesn't mean you can't serve well together, but you've got to think it through better to do it well. And again, what is Paul talking about here, and where is he going with this? He's not simply talking about sex. He's saying, don't let this whole sexually charged situation in your culture ruin something that God has given to you. He has given it to you for your enjoyment, for your protection, and to make you more engaged in the kingdom. So before you jump into it, watch your step. Watch your step. The kingdom has to take a front seat. That does not mean marriage loses any of its uniqueness and any of its richness. In fact, when we get it in proper order, it really gets good. Lastly, in this section from 32 to the end of the chapter, Paul talks about, he says, seek devotion to the king. Seek devotion to the king in everything. The first section there from 32 to down to 38, he's really talking again to this group of engaged people, but some of them are younger and some of them are older. And he basically says to them, I want you to be free of concerns. Remember, ask yourself this question: is life becoming a distraction? As you're dealing with this whole thing of marriage, is life becoming a distraction? Not just caring for each other's needs. Sometimes people can get so wrapped up in each other that the marriage just becomes about each other, but it's more than that. He says, is life becoming a distraction? Is there all these other things? There's all of the, part of providing for the marriage is work. Is work out of proportion? Sometimes we can get so focused on work that we ignore everything else in life. Those of you who are my age and older know the song Cats in the Cradle. Yeah. That reality is not simply caught by those who have the Spirit of God in them. Our culture sees the destruction of sin too. So listen keenly. Don't just throw out cultural music and movies. Watch. Watch for the cry of the hope and the healing that the gospel offers. Because there are so many people out there that are crying that cry. And he has put us in the middle of it to be a light, to be a help, and to be hope. Don't let life become a distraction. Because your ministry takes place there. It's not that you have to get rid of those things, but you have to find a way to bring the presence of God into them. The question comes down to, how can I best engage the kingdom? How can I best engage the kingdom? How can I bring Christ into everything? And as we bring Christ into everything, if there's something that needs to go out the door, he'll show us. And then there's, at the very end, Paul turns his attention to a group of people that are oftentimes forgotten. And it's this group of people who have had a lifelong commitment with somebody, have treasured that and enjoyed it, and death has taken it away. And they find themselves in that situation and they say, life is over. And Paul says, no, life doesn't end if a lifelong commitment ends. And sadly, I watched that in my mom. And life stopped when my dad died. But her physical existence didn't. And Paul says, listen, this all is what the kingdom is about. This is what the kingdom is about. It's about life. It's not about something disconnected from the things that charge us most, the things that we reside in, the things that push us, passions and all of these kinds of things. We must be careful. All through this section of Scripture, Paul does two things over and over again. You'll notice as you read through the chapter, I'm saying this, not God. God's saying this, not me. What is Paul saying? It's not all black and white. But if you'll seek him, you become familiar with his word, and you will trust in his spirit, it'll navigate through. You see, that's how coloring outside the lines becomes clearer for us, and we begin to see it happen. You see, and then repeatedly throughout this whole thing, again, repetition bears noting. Each one has a gift. Not everybody's going to handle every situation the exact same way. Oftentimes what we want to do is we want to go into the scriptures, we want to come up with what we think is a great plan, and we want to make everybody follow it. When the scripture never calls us to follow a plan, it calls us to follow Jesus. And it tells us we do that when we walk by the Spirit of God. And especially conservative evangelical Christians are good at saying, here's my plan, I mean God's plan, follow it well. And you'll end up just like me. That last part of it's true. They will end up just like us. But God wants us to look like Jesus. That's where we're going. We need to do it well. I want to encourage you to take out your connection card and to think about a next step of faith. Maybe this morning God has showed you that you've been coloring outside the lines and you need to deal with it with him. Maybe you've been fighting for change, but what you really need is God's transforming work in your life. And you need to stop trying to shape your life into Christ and let God transform you into Christ-likeness. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Maybe you know somebody who is aching because of these passion-charged things. And they don't know what to do, but you know. And you can come alongside them. Let me caution you in this. If you don't have a relationship, the first thing you need to do is come alongside and listen. What are you listening for? Where God's at work. Discern his presence before you speak. Remember, it's not they're following his plan. It's us following him. You know, it's not about our plans. Maybe there's something in your life that has been a distraction, and you need to pray about dealing with it. Respond to. I encourage you to let him speak. The worship team is going to come. They're going to lead us in song. The offering is going to be received. And our tradition is to collect the offering at the end of the service, not because it's all about money. Because in reality, God says, I don't need your money. Now, we do as a church because we've got to keep the lights on. But, I mean, I'm not putting a pressure on for money. I would rather have you drop that connection card in the offering plate as a commitment to respond to God today. And nothing else than putting a $1 million check in that offering plate. Because God wants you to respond to him.
God wants us to respond to him. God wants us to see the richness of the color inside the lines of his design. He wants us to walk that way. He wants us to do it together with his Spirit leading the way. Respond to him. As the offering is received, worship him by giving him everything. Don't hold something back. It's not significant whether you've checked or marked anything. If you're at the point where it's just between you and God, I'm good with that. At some point, you're going to need the family, and we'll be ready. But respond to him today.